This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians and take up in chapter 4 tonight, and we're going to study this question. What does the future hold? Paul turns his discussion to the future, apparently starting from the point where some of the believers there in Thessalonica had died, and people were wondering, now tell us again what happened to our friends that died. And so he says, brothers and sisters, I want you to know what will happen to the Christians who have died, so you will not be full of sorrow like people who have no hope. And so he talks about people in the face of death. This really introduces the idea of the end of life in the natural world. And we know that this is a traumatic and rocking experience to have somebody close to you die. Not to mention the fact that most of us realize that very few get out of this world alive. And it looks like each one of us will also have to die. And this then touches on some of the really important problems that people have in their minds, like fear of death. Something that a lot of people don't talk about or acknowledge, but I think has to be there to one extent or another, to any rational person facing the real, like, you know, the definite future that we have, that we are going to have to experience death. And along with that comes the depression and despair that you feel when someone you're close to dies. And both of these weigh pretty heavy on the heart. And if they don't, they should. Particularly, as Paul points out, to those who have no hope. If we don't know that an afterlife is real, that we're going to be in it, then the fear of death and the despair over death becomes overwhelming at that point. To have somebody close to you die when you don't believe that there's anything further to go to, that you'll never see that person again, is just an incredible shot to the gut that's very hard to withstand. But Paul says, you know, we shouldn't be in that boat. A lot of people downplay this, and I think that sometimes we're just whistling in the dark here. You know, I've talked to lots of non-Christian friends who just kind of wave off the idea of death, and yeah, whatever, you know, it doesn't worry me. Well, maybe it should. I'd like to pester you tonight with the concept of the worst party ever. Now, I know I've told some of you this before, but I'm just going to do it briefly here again. And if you'd like to read more about this, you can pick up that free book they give out after the meeting at the welcome booth. And it expands on this idea. Okay, the idea is this. Suppose that you're ushered into an auditorium 10 times the size of this one here, and there's thousands of people in there, and it's a big party going on. And all around the sides are these booths and so forth where you can go and do whatever you want. There's entertainment there. There's, you know, salons where you can go in and have a romance with someone, meet somebody. You can go back and hit the sack with them if you want. You know, there's places where you can go in and study, and be library there and enrich yourself, work on artwork, whatever, you know, on practically anything you can imagine, they've got it provided for there. But there's one big problem with this party. Seems like it should be a pretty good party. The problem is that each and every person that's introduced into the party, including you, has been infected with a fatal virus that kills within 3 hours. You're informed about this. There is no cure. There's frankly nothing that can be done. You go into the party and you're trying to enjoy yourself. You can see that there's a problem. I mean, it's not that easy to enjoy the party, no matter how great it is, when there's this lingering thought in the back of your mind, wait a minute, I'm going to be dead in 3 hours. To make matters worse, as you're walking around checking some things out, periodically you see somebody fall over dead and they carry him out of the party. And then, to make matters even worse, after an hour or so, you start to notice that you're feeling a little sick. And you realize, it's true, I've got it. Everybody in here is going to be dead within 3 hours. Well, that really poisons the joy of that party. Now, I mean, you could go and engage in some of the activities, I suppose. But whatever you engage in is going to have kind of the kiss of death on it, so to speak. Even if you went into the lab and worked on a cure and found a new medication that made it possible for people to live 3 hours and 5 minutes, significantly extending their life, you start realizing to yourself, what difference does it really make? They still have the same problem. What difference does it really make whether you live 2 hours or 4 hours? You know, if that's all there is, then we're all screwed here. And that really is a picture of life for anyone who thinks that this life is all. It's not just that it's a problem when we die. It's a problem in this life because it puts the kibosh of meaninglessness on anything and everything that we do. You fall in love with a person there. You think to yourself, well, this is really meaningful. Is it? You no sooner fall in love than she drops dead. It's almost better if you'd never met her before. And that is a picture of the way that that's really the problem that we face in this world. If there's no conscious afterlife that we're going to, then we're just left trying to fool ourselves into believing that something matters when something in the back of our mind is telling us it really doesn't matter. If there's no conscious afterlife, we're left trying to fool ourselves that people aren't really lost when in fact they are lost forever and absolutely. So this is a very big question. And we could well imagine being at that party and hearing somebody pff, pff, and we look over and this guy's gesturing to us, come over. And we kind of come over and like, what? And he's like, man, we found this door over here and you go out this door, they've got a cure right outside the door. And they hit you with a shot and that's it. The virus is gone. You can go back into the party if you want. You can go on out to the rest of the world. You're free. Well, that would be something, wouldn't it? Interesting claim. Pretty suspicious, too. Wonder how much money they want for this. I mean, you'd have to be suspicious of a claim like that. For one thing, it just sounds too good. And if there was such a door, how come everyone hasn't found it? Still, I mean, I think I would be suspicious. But if I was really in this situation, I'd probably go check it out. I'd want to find out what they have over there. And what a blessing it would be if it turned out that it was all true, that there is a cure, that most people don't know about it, but it's right there to be had, and it's free of charge. Now, that would be pretty important. And that's exactly what we're dealing with the claims brought to us by God in the Bible, through Jesus Christ. So there's a lot to think about here. Does my life go on? And if it does, then possibly what I'm doing here is meaningful. Not just temporarily meaningful, but permanently meaningful. In fact, just think, I could go back into that party and show some other people that door. It'd be pretty cool. I mean, I think I would. Particularly if I had some friends in there that I cared about. And I think I would feel an obligation, actually, to tell a few people that there's a door over here with that kind of cure. Yes, I would. And so you see the perspective that comes to people like Paul, like Christians that he's writing to, that we are not like those who have no hope. We do have hope. We have an anticipation that this life is not all, that there is a door to eternal life. He says in 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe when Jesus comes that God will bring back with him all the Christians who've died. And so the resurrection of Christ is a very important point in our reasoning process here. As a matter of fact, all the evidence that supports Christ's resurrection also applies to our own resurrection. If Christ rose from the dead, then there's every reason to believe that he can also, that he's kind of an authoritative guide for us to how we can rise from the dead as well. If he didn't rise from the dead, then of course everything he said was a lie. And everything said about him was a lie as well. There's no hope in this direction. So this question is just as large as the other. If you're familiar with the body of evidence behind the resurrection of Christ, it's significant, substantial. And that's not our subject tonight, but it is well worth your time if you've never looked into this, I think, to do some reading on this. And as a matter of fact, the book that we give away for free gets into this area as well. Why should we believe the claims of Christ, and is there any real reason to think that he ever rose from the dead? So you can have that book to get started, or, you know, another book that's pretty good that's for sale out here in the bookstore is A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And he gets into a lot more, a little bit more depth, actually, on the evidence, why it is we think that Christ did literally rise from the dead, why this is the most plausible explanation for what happened there. All of the ancient texts written hundreds of years before Christ come together as evidence for his authenticity. And it's a very weighty case. It's well worth considering. And it really can bring us to a point when you look at all that evidence where you start to realize this sounds like it could actually be true. Not just something we choose to believe to make ourselves feel better, but maybe actually true. And if that's the case, we've got something mighty big here. Whoa, is that big? I can't think of anything that would be as big as that. So it's very important and well worth a few hours of your time to do some reading. But let's stick with our text tonight. To the Thessalonians, Paul explains, I can tell you this directly from the Lord. He got this directly from Christ himself. He says, we who are still living when the Lord returns will not rise to meet him ahead of those who are in the graves. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the call of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First of all, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves, the resurrection of the body. It's not a physical body, but it's a spiritual body. There's a translation that occurs between the kind of mortal version of ourselves that exists now and that eternal version of ourselves that is recognizable, interestingly. So as we studied early in an earlier chapter, our vision of the afterlife is relational. And you will be there, I will be there. And this resurrection of the body is there to signify the fact that we will be recognizable to each other as who we were. And then, even more far out, he says, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. So comfort and encourage each other with these words. The same author explains to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that a mortal man and woman cannot enter the eternal state. Mortality doesn't have a place there. And so there's a necessity to have a transfer from our mortal, body that we're in now to an immortal spiritual body. And that normally happens because our mortal body dies and then there's a resurrection. A bringing to life of this spiritual body that is an immortal form. But what about people who haven't died yet at the time when Christ comes back to end history as we know it? In their case, we're told, it's not that they are struck dead by God and then resurrected, but rather that they're simply translated in a moment of time. And so, according to this passage and others in the Bible, there's one generation on earth that actually don't have to die. This is actually a considerable privilege because death is about as gross as you can get. Death is awful. And it's the result of the fallen state of humans to be let off from that sentence of death in the physical sense. And just simply to be alive as a mortal being and translated instantly into an immortal being would be a real blast and a real privilege. This is what theologians refer to as the rapture of the church. And it happens right when Christ comes back. And Christ often said, I'm coming back. And that human history is just not going to go on forever. That it actually had a beginning, and it's going to have an end too. And in fact, that human history reaches sort of a climax, and it's a negative climax too. Very bad, very dangerous, and it gets so bad that God says, that's it, and he intervenes. And Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved on earth. The human race brings itself to the verge of self-extinction. And it is then that God intervenes. When he does this, any believer in God who's alive at that time will be instantly translated, raptured, and does not have to die. I hope to be one of them, but I don't know. And he goes on to talk about this second coming of Christ a little bit more. He says, now as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need to anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That's a phrase from Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 24. He says, when I come back, it's going to be like a thief in the night. In other words, a surprise to a lot of people. While people are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And so according to this passage, a lot of people are going to be surprised at the end of human history as we know it. They thought things would just keep going like this, ad infinitum, and God's like, no, that's not the way it's going to be. This is the end. Now, you had your chance to live life on earth apart from me, to do your own thing. Now I'm coming back and it's going to be my way. Your way has bankrupted itself. In the Bible, then, we're presented with two possible ways that we're going to go. There's physical death, natural death, which is, you know, the fate of all humans, just about up to the present time. Or, if we're fortunate, the return of Christ, then that'll be the end of our mortal life at that point. And we could. Either way, though, life is short. We don't have forever to live here, just a few measured years. We say, well, it's sure more than 3 hours. So what? I mean, the length, whether it's 3 hours, 5 hours, or 70 years, what's the difference? The point is, it's limited, it's finite, and whatever we're going to do in this life has to be done within that allocated time. The thing is, none of us really know how long it is. But we do know it's finite, and we do know it's short. It's not that long when you consider the overall scope of things. We're going to have forever to do a lot of things that we want to do, but we've only got just a few years to get done what we want to do in this life. And some of those are some of the most important things, because things we do here can affect that future eternal life. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night or of darkness. One of the reasons he says this, he says lots of people are going to be shocked, startled, and surprised at the coming of Christ. But he says, of course, not you. Why? Because God's given us certain clues, or what he calls signs, that history is now reaching its climax. Jesus made this clear in his teaching in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. He said, you know, just like you can look at an olive tree and see the shoots start to come out of the leaves, and then that tells you that spring is at hand. And he says, in the same way, you should be able to recognize the signs of the times. And he went on to give us numerous different signs to watch for in that discussion. They're also found in many other passages in the Bible. This isn't our subject tonight, what the signs of the times are. He just sort of refers to it offhand. So I'll just sort of refer to it offhand as well. I'm not going to get into these. But I'll just mention a few typical ones in case you've never been exposed to this before. This is the type of thing you find in the Bible, and it's totally unique. You find this nowhere else except in the Bible. Some of the things the Bible mentions to watch for that signal the culmination of the climax of human history include things like, for instance, that the nation of Israel would be dispersed over the entire world, and then after many years it would be regathered back into the ancient land of Israel. That is clearly predicted in multiple passages in the Bible. Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 28, Jesus predicted it in Luke 21. And this prediction, now apparently already fulfilled in our own day, is so unique because it has never happened to any nation in the whole history of the world. There's never been a nation that's been scattered abroad for centuries and then was able to reunite in their ancestral land. There's nothing of that sort that we can point to. The Jewish people are unique in this regard. And yet it was predicted by God that this would happen. And Jesus indicated that that was a key, because this is what begins the stopwatch clicking again when you see Israel regathered in their land. It says in the Bible that world population will reach astronomical levels, that there will be billions of people on the earth when we come to this climax of human history. This is seen clearly, for instance, in Revelation 16, where it describes this awful war that breaks out at the end of human history, and there are like 200 million men in the armies that are involved in this war. That's four times the number that were involved at World War II. It's an astronomical number, completely unknown in the ancient world. They never had a war anything like that. And it implies, to have armies of that size, that there would have to be billions of people on Earth at that time. Something that we can frankly well imagine in our day, but has never been possible up until now. The Bible says that there will be a great Euro power, a reuniting of the nations of Europe in a way not seen since the time of the Roman Empire. Talk about an implausible prediction. That these warring countries that hated each other over the centuries would decide to form yet again a united nation. It says it. Daniel, book of Daniel is especially clear on this, so is Revelations, that this power is coming and that it will be one of the great powers on earth at that time. And it's really weird to look out today and see this movement in Europe. They just passed their European Constitution this week. And it's very slow developing in a way you don't notice from one month to the next. But Europe has the intent of forming a United States of Europe. Well, the Bible said that this would happen. And it's associated with the end times. The Bible says that one day a great government will arise that will have the power to control people's buying and spending over the whole world. And the means they use to control them is by putting a number on everyone. That's a bizarre prediction, particularly in the ancient world. These predictions are all 2,000 years old. And how could an ancient man writing this have possibly imagined such a thing? What good would he think it would do to put a number on people? We can well imagine how this would work. As a matter of fact, the technology for this kind of thing is now at hand. A paperless currency where money is just simply transferred based on your account. And the Bible says this is coming. It would be a great system. You wouldn't have any theft. It would have a lot of advantages to it. But it would also be capable of manipulation. A government that got control of a system like that could use it to manipulate people, and that does happen according to the Bible. We read in the Bible that as history nears its climax, that war is going to become extremely dangerous. So dangerous that in the words of Jesus, it would destroy all life on earth. You see accounts in the book of Revelation of this awful war, and at one swoop it says a third of the human race perished in one episode. Based on today's population, you're talking about 2 billion people dying at once. And that is a pretty wild thing to imagine, an ancient man describing something like that. How improbable would this be when people were out fighting wars by poking each other with spears? But that's not the way it describes war at the end times. It describes fire falling from the sky. And people are burned, it says, to death in this type of war. Oh, man. So easy to imagine in our day. Yes, that's exactly what we worry about, is that a war like that might break out. But it never would have been possible before our own day. Now it is possible. The Bible says that all the people in the world, and it uses the language every nation, tribe, and tongue, that's a pretty exhaustive list right there, will be able to watch these certain key events going on in Jerusalem at once. That's a wild prediction. You know, at the time this was written, it took months just to get a message from one side of the Roman Empire to the other. But in this passage, it's very clear. The whole episode's only 3 days long. And it says that people from every tribe, nation, and tongue on earth watch what's happening together. That could literally happen today. Just in a few weeks, we'll have the Olympics going on, and every nation on earth will be watching. Exactly as it's described. And this is from the book of Revelations chapter 11, and other passages as well. Well, so you see this scenario. I'm just selected a few here. Okay, this list actually goes on to at least several dozen significant signs that are given to us. Many of them very striking, and they're striking in the sense that they're objective. Like you think of the idea of the nation of Israel being scattered out to the whole world and then regathered to their nation. You know, that's pretty objective. It's hard to argue that that's just a matter of interpretation. I mean, they're either there or they're not there. And we know they're there. We know it's also unique because it's never happened to anyone else. We think of descriptions like this. Like, I've heard people diss the idea of the prophetic message of the Bible by saying, well, people always read into this, you know, thought the world was going to end in 1000 AD, and thought Hitler was the end of the world, which is all true. But, you know, people are that way. The text, however, when we read the text, what does it say? The text says these signs have to be present before the end can come. And they've never been present before. They're all seemingly, almost all of them, there's just a handful that aren't at hand still. Most of them are present today. That's why a lot of people think that we may be approaching this climax to history that's mentioned in the Bible. That could happen sooner than we think. I don't really know. Christ was clear. No one knows the day or the hour, so we're not going to try to, you know, triangulate on when this would happen. Maybe we'll all be dead and gone. That's possible. Could be 100 years away still. I wonder. I sort of doubt it. I'm thinking I might get to be one of these people that make it to that second coming of Christ. And, you know, I guess there's going to be some pretty bad stuff coming down at that period of history. But on the other hand, maybe we won't have to die. That'd be a benefit, wouldn't it? I'd sign up for that. And so these signs of the times, which were given to us according to Christ, not for our idle curiosity, but to sort of quicken an urgency in people that read this text to realize, you know, maybe time's even shorter than we thought. And it should have an energizing effect on us. As Paul goes on to explain, he says, so then let us not sleep as the others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. So in other words, we think about sleeping and drunkenness. Both of these have to do with kind of the idea of oblivion. You know, when you're really drunk, you don't know what's going on and you don't care. And it's kind of that way when you're sleeping too, right? That's the good thing about sleep. You don't have to worry about what's going on out there. But they're metaphorical in this passage. He's talking about not being in this apathetic stupor. You know, both drunkenness and sleep are also associated with the idea of escape. Just getting away from our problems for a while and having some good rest, a good sleep. That's what sleep's good for. And while you're sleeping, you don't have to worry about the problems at the office or whatever, or in your family. Drunkenness is probably good for that too. And Paul's saying, you know, if you believe the message of Scripture, our posture in life is not to try to escape, and it's not oblivion either. It's not this trying to enter some kind of an entertainment stupor where we just don't think about things. I mean, you can see why people would do that, particularly if you were in that party that we were discussing and you had 3 hours to live. I could see going into a stupor in that situation. That might be, frankly, the drug parlor booth might be one of the real attractive booths there for me, because I'd be like, you know, who wants to think about our problems? Let's just get stoned and then we won't have to worry about it. It makes sense. I see why people would do that. But not if there was actually what we talked about, if there's a door to healing, if there's a way out. That's a totally different look. Oh my gosh, it would be crazy then to go get stoned if that were true, because, you know, you just have a very limited time to be able to help people out. And so these two are also associated with darkness. In the nighttime, that's a good time to sleep. And also, if you're going to get liquored, that's a good time to get liquored too. Especially in the ancient world. It's interesting to ponder this idea of the darkness in the ancient world, because their nights were dark. You know, they didn't have the street lighting and the things we do. They might have a candle or something inside their hut. But if you went out on the street, it was dark. And I mean, one of the things about darkness, it was unsafe to go out, but it was also really hard to see things. And so darkness was kind of, for them, a symbol of not being able to see very well. Not being able to see reality very well. Of course, when it's daytime, you can see everything perfectly clearly. And what he's saying is, you know, we're not in a darkened state where we can't see what's happening here. Because God has pulled the blanket back and our eyes are open and we do see what's going on. And the reasonable response to that is what he calls alertness and being sober, or as I like the NLT's translation, thinking rightly. That's what this word sober means, right thinking. He goes on saying, but since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the anticipation of rescue. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining rescue through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we stand as believers in Christ. And so he mentions a breastplate or body armor and a helmet. Both of these are pieces of armor that you use for self-protection, right? That keeps missiles from penetrating your body. And the thing that he mentions as our breastplate and a helmet are faith, love, and anticipation, or as some of your translations translate, hope. But I've kind of retranslated it, anticipation, because I've argued before that's really what the word means. These are our three words that we saw in chapter 1, aren't they? Same ones. Back again. And we saw that what hope is really about is this anticipation that our life goes on with God, where this is not all for us. This is just the beginning. And so what he's arguing is that if we have faith in Christ, and we're able to develop that serving love of others and the because of the anticipation that our life goes on with God, that is the armor that we wear. That's what protects us from a lot of negative thinking that would really, you know, depress us if we didn't have it. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining rescue. In other words, this word for is a connecting word, and he's telling us that basically, our destination where we're headed is our protection. The breastplate and the helmet are the fact that we're destined to be with God. And so in the meantime, a lot of things could happen, like some negative things could happen in your life, and they will happen. Didn't he warn his readers in Thessalonica, you know that trouble and persecution is coming, and he says, we warned you of that, and it happened. So yeah, there may be some harsh times in this life, but when you know where it's all headed, it's like you can take it, because it's only temporary. And the reward is such that it makes everything worth it. And that's where we stand as believing Christians. It's pretty cool. Sometimes even Christian believers start to view their life as if our life in this world is all we have. And even though if we stop and think about it, oh yeah, well I know I am going to live on with God, somehow the immediate, the present situation seems like it's real, and that future destination seems like it's like not exactly real, not as real. And that's reflected in our way of life. If you look at our time allocation, if you look at what upsets us, if you look at what obsesses our minds and we think about all the time, it's not where we're headed in the future, but it's all of my little problems right here and now. I know I'm not the only one who has this problem here. And so sometimes God will need to come in and shake up our world in a way that reminds us that this life is not all. And that there's more to be thinking about, and we need to focus our eyes more on the future, which is really good for us. And that would give us a very different perspective on the present. If you're having trouble with your perspective, if you're feeling really bummed out about your life, maybe you ought to think about that. How much time will you really spend reflecting about the fact that you're going to live forever with God? We say, well, I know that. Yeah, and yet it doesn't seem to be that meaningful because it doesn't seem to occupy much of our thought or affect our motivation and outlook as much as it should. And so it's really important, I think, to spend time before God reflecting about this and gaining kind of an eternal perspective on life. That's the Christian way. It doesn't make us not care about this life. We do care. This life is very important. Actually, if you were ever going to not care about this life, it would be in the three-hour party where everything's going to end in 3 hours. That's when you wouldn't care. Because what difference does it make? But when you live in the face of eternal life with God, everything that we have and do in this life becomes very important because it could have ramifications right on out into eternity. Well, what I'm arguing then is that a true view of the shortness of life would hardly lead to a life of apathetic stupor. That would be the furthest thing from what someone would have who sees their life going on with God. If anything, it would awaken in us an urgency and an excitement for life and a desire to see God's will further, to see more people come to know God, and there would be an urgency about that would, I think, fill our lives with a high degree of excitement, as a matter of fact. Life literally becomes exciting at this point because we're not just going through pointless activities that are going to add up to nothing in the end. But everything we're doing is headed somewhere, and it matters. Well, I thought we'd listen to some comments from a woman who a lot of us know. This happens to be my mom. Okay, she's a follower of God, and she's pretty old now. She's well into her 80s. So, you know, when you get into that age, things look a little different because you know you're closer to the end than you are to the beginning. So we went and asked her about her perspective on that as you get closer to the end of your natural life. Particularly, what is it like to have lived a life engaged in serving God and living for Him, and now that you come up near the end, how does it feel? And this is what she said.
Well, I was raised in Africa, and I had great models as parents who poured their lives into other people for their entire time that I was being raised, and that was pretty powerful as far as me wanting to live that way. I had no problem even thinking of living any other way than for the Lord, because their witness was so attractive to me. They involved me. They considered me part of the team there, and I always felt that I was pretty much a missionary too. Our home was a place that everyone came. The Africans came, lots of missionaries came, and it was because the aroma was so much of Christ. If we're living with Christ's priorities, that will be, mission will be our life, because that was His priority, wasn't it? If He said if we loved Him, we'd keep His commandments, and His first commandment was to love one another just exactly as He's loved us. So it's the choices we make to be Christ's disciple. You know, He called us to be His disciple, and are we going to believe Him when He says that when we deny ourselves and when we lose our life, that that is the path to real fulfillment? I think He made that very clear at the Last Supper when He gave all those talks about loving Him, obeying Him. He would give us His peace, His joy, and He would empower us to bear fruit, and the fruit that would remain. He says, you can't do it on your own. Try to do it on your own and you will fail. But if you depend on Him and abide in Him, as He called it, then we can end our lives with confidence. A choice we make to follow Christ, obey Him, live for Him. And if we do that and are consistent that way with His values, His goals, then we can say that with confidence. And as I said, those choices become evident as we get older, because the harvest is there. You know, Jesus was right when He said that giving yourself away is the path to true fulfillment. And you find this out the older you get, the more you live. And I want to meet Him without having wasted my life. I want Him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I want Him to say, and here's your reward that I can't wait to give you. It says in Revelations, He can't wait to come and give us our reward. And to me, that is a wonderful hope and a wonderful future to look forward to. And yes, I have confidence. I really do look forward to seeing the Lord, because there are going to be wonderful things that the Lord has prepared for us. And I guess what we need to do, and what I do all the time, is check out what my longings are. Because if I long to see Christ, then you see, I know I love Him. I just know I love Him completely, so I expect to meet the one I love the most. But I don't know any more than that, except that it's such a positive thing to live close to Him here. It's going to have to be even more positive when I'm like Him. I just look forward to it with my whole heart. You know, when you get older, it's very easy to be selfish, because things are breaking in pieces, your body, and you know you're going to go and be with the Lord. And I think it's very important to build that relationship. Make those choices early, so that as you do get to your old age, it's He is the one you do love the most and spend the most time with. And you don't have time to be fearful. Don't waste a minute not knowing Him. The only thing you're going to regret is the time that you haven't been with Him. Because I loved the Lord all my life, as far as I know, and accepted Him when I was very young, and committed to Him when I was very young. Certainly don't regret it. And I would feel that if you didn't take the opportunity to invest in this wonderful life, that's what you'll regret. Because investing in Christ and getting to know Him and loving Him and living with Him is the life that God planned for us. It's the most wonderful life you can have. There's no regrets there, it's just fulfillment.
I really hope if I live to be that age that I'm able to say the same thing. And, you know, here's a gal who God has used greatly to lead many people to a knowledge of Christ. Some of the people sitting in this room would not know God today if it hadn't been for her. And she's going to be so happy when she gets there and you get there and we all get there. And it's just, it's cool. Paul says, Jesus, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, that is dead physically, we will live together with him. There it is, the Christian gospel. This is the point of Jesus' life. The reason he went to the cross was so that you could live with him. Your debt of sin to God could be paid. And the only thing that's left for us to do is to accept that. We have to, of our own free will, say yes to God and invite him to come into our lives. What if this bold claim were actually literally true? Not just that we choose to believe it, but that it's actually true, that God is holding out a hand to us here. What if? And could you ever know that that were the case? See, you can. Here's the cool thing about it. Jesus was very clear that if anybody called out to God to know whether his teaching was authentic or not, that God would come and answer that prayer for him. It also says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit will come into our lives and he bears witness with us that we are children of God. In other words, if you open the door to your heart and invite the Spirit of God into you to forgive you, based on what Jesus worked, you'll notice his presence there. And it's like having a new person present in your life. Your perspective begins to change. Over a period of days and weeks, you start to realize something has happened here. And you realize, so it is true. It's all real. I can know God. This has been the missing thing in my life all the way along. And now I have it. That's the invitation that God holds out to you. In the book of 1 John, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. You shouldn't just hope that it will be there. You should know that. And you will know it if you accept Christ and the Spirit of God makes himself known to you. You could do that tonight as you are. There's no preconditions here. Just do it. And this would become the greatest night of your life if you do that. And so he says, not surprisingly, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. And that in itself is quite a weighty subject, what it means to be encouraging one another and building one another up. Big enough, I think, to put off for next week. That'll be our topic next time out. Serving love within the body of Christ and how this plays out among us as fellow Christians. We'll just draw the line there for tonight. All right, I'm going to take some questions from the floor. Who has a thought, share, a question, or a criticism about anything that was said? Yeah.
I just wanted to share something that was encouraging to me that I read last week about this topic, and it might encourage somebody else. It was a word picture I read in a book about the being caught up or the rapture, whatever you want to call it. And basically, the guy said, and I'm sorry I can't remember the guy's name, but he said that if you can see all the signs of Christmas and it is not yet Thanksgiving, then, well, you know that Thanksgiving is almost here. And I thought a lot about that, and you know, this past year I decorated my house for Christmas before Thanksgiving. And I think what he was talking about would be the rapture being Thanksgiving, and then Christmas being some of the warlike, awful things we were talking about earlier. And I felt really encouraged by that, to just in general, for feeling bolder about wanting to share my faith and just not being scared about sharing Jesus. Because, well, there will come a time when, you know, it might be too late to tell him.
If you start to realize we live in very extraordinary times and that this might be really coming down to it, it does give you kind of an urgency to get out there with the word and not put it off. It does me. I feel that way. Oh, okay, right here. Yeah.
Dennis, could you say a word about this New Living Translation Bible you've been using?
Oh, New Living Translation is a recent release by Tyndale. They had a Living Bible before, which was a paraphrase of the Bible, sort of in modern English, but it wasn't very close to the text, and he kind of freely interpreted texts. And they decided to put out an update of that, and in this one, it's totally different than the first one, which I would not have recommended because it just wasn't close enough to the text. There was too much interpretation there. In this one, they got a board of 90 scholars, top linguist scholars, to study the manuscripts. They completely retranslated the New and Old Testament using very readable modern English, which I think is a real problem with some of our translations. They're kind of stuck with churchy language. This one's very, I think it's the easiest to read. But in their translation work, they did not freely interpret what they thought it meant, but they stuck with an actual translation, but instead of a word-for-word translation, it's an idea-for-idea translation. And arguably, that is the best way to translate from language to language, because there are many things which, when you're coming from one language to another, if you follow word for word, really don't come across like they should, because there's all these idioms and expressions. And I think in studying the quality of their translational work, I've found very little to criticize, and the readability is awesome, particularly in the Old Testament, which has some really hard things to read. And too, in the New Testament, you read Hebrews in this translation and so on, it's Romans. I think it's fantastic. I'm all over it. So I'd say pick one up. We got them out here. You can get them as cheap as $6. And a good study Bible for, you know, $20-$25, a New Living Translation. And that's, I think, dynamite. It's really good for public reading. Okay, back here.
I really like what Martha had to say and this whole passage. And I'm one who became a Christian largely because I was so afraid to die, and then I heard you don't have to be afraid to die, and I've, you know, been liberated. I even get teased about how unafraid to die I am. But I think the coolest thing is it's not just an escape from this world into a world kind of like this. It's an escape from this world into finally tasting perfection in every way. Like you said, everything we've ever wanted to do, we'll get to do times 1,000 for forever. And so we're not going to miss anything. It'll just be great, and we'll finally get to see God face to face. We'll finally be perfect. No more tears, no more sorrow. And so, you know, there's nothing to lose and everything to gain by just saying, you know, God, I want that, and forgive me. And so I just wanted to drive that home. It's a total life change for now and for forever.
Yeah. I've heard Christianity criticized before by atheists as, you know, that Christians are just into pie in the sky by and by. That everything's like put off into the future and we just live for that. And really that's not the case, because it has dramatic impact on our perspective in life here. And everything just suddenly lights up and makes sense. And really, we live life to the fullest now and in the future. Okay, here's another one over here.
Dennis, I just have a really cool story to share with you that I think this teaching is applicable to. That feeling of knowing that we have the opportunity to live forever, you know, and having a burden for others. My husband and I just went to go visit my mom. She lives in Japan. She's Japanese, and she's around a culture that Christianity is not a very common religion there. And us in our home group had been praying and praying for months for opportunities to share the gospel with her. And before I left, I put out a request on Xenos MISC for Christians in Osaka area, and had so much response. So we felt like the Lord was really working with us when we went overseas, and we were surprised how naturally the subject came up. So they were intrigued because we were trying to meet up with Christians overseas, and they both commented, my stepmom and her husband, about how much change they've noticed in me, and that it must be God that's changed me. And I really pleaded with her. I shared the gospel with her, and I broke down and cried because I wanted her to just accept right then, because, you know, I told her if I knew something that could mean life together with you forever. Wouldn't you want me to share that with you? And she heard me out and she respected me, but she wasn't convinced. She's like, well, what about Buddhism? And I feel that there's a God out there. So it was a little bit difficult to convince her right then. But following up with all the other Christians that we had been put in contact with, things kept coming up where either they couldn't, they were too busy, or we were busy. And finally, the very last day, we met up with a couple that had come and stayed with Tom and Dee Georgianis, and they were at the Xenos Summer Institute, and they're doing missionary work in Osaka for like 19 years. And it worked out that we all got to have lunch together. And my mom loved this couple. She wants to have them over for dinner. And it's really cool how like all those prayers just really help. And when you think that there's this, for me, I felt like it was a brick wall. Like, I don't know how to get through to my mom. I don't know how to convince my mom. But maybe just that connection there could work. So.
Well, it's interesting to think of God, as the Bible says, his eyes roam to and fro all over the earth looking for people that are willing to respond to him. And he goes out and actively tries to reach them with his love. And so we see stories like that all the time. Maybe one more. We got someone over here. Hit this side one time.
Well, I asked God to let me know if you wanted to share. And so in that vein, I'm reaching out to a Japanese woman who is very into her Shinto religion, which is ingrained in Japan. And I read a book about it. There's nothing really about the afterlife. They borrow from Buddhism. But God answered my prayer. She's apathetic, and I think a large number of Japanese are, because there's not a lot about the afterlife as I study.
Yeah.
And I thought, how am I going to convince her she's going to die and be condemned? Which is a very sad thing to think about. And all I can think about is, where am I going to go when I die? And God answered my prayer to lead her to him, because someone gave her a Japanese Old Testament and she had a New Testament English translation of the Bible. And she's been reading it. And some Christian has been talking to her college-aged daughter, which was another prayer. And she's going to Japan to renew her visa, but she will be leaving the U.S. for good much sooner than I thought. She's 50. I've been talking to her about the end of life. She worships her dead ancestors. She wants to follow Jesus, but is afraid of offending her ancestors and her family at home. But I wanted to thank you for writing that book and bringing up this subject. She's going to hopefully read that book on Tuesday on her en route to Japan. She'll be reading about this party analogy that you gave. And I said, I guess as you go to Japan, you need to decide, are you going to pray to the one, she told me she prayed to her ancestors or to God. She wasn't sure if it was all or what. But I said, I guess your choice is to pray to the one true God of the Bible, or to pray to your ancestors who you say became gods after they died. And I said, if you talk to God, he will let you know what is most important. And so if anyone wants to pray for Junko-san, you can. And I wanted to thank you again for writing that book, since I've given that book away many a time, and it's been fruitful. And I like that verse in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that says, if for only this life we have hope, then we are to be pitied more than all men. And I pity her and a nation of Japan, and even U.S., that we only hope for this life. And this is a sobering message even for me now. So I want to thank you.
Okay, thank you. Well, so we've got a few minutes to pray together. When we do that, Lord God, we stand before you at this moment and realize that the question of our afterlife is very important. Lord, there may be those among us sitting right here at this moment who are not sure what is going to happen after they die. And yet, they've heard your message tonight and are considering possibly taking you up on this offer to receive Christ to invite you into their lives. And then I just pray, God, that anyone thinking about that would have the courage to go ahead and speak to you at this moment. And just say, God, I don't know you personally, but I want to. And I want to have, if you can come into my life and show me the reality of Christ, please do it. Because I do open my heart to you. And Lord, many of us here have already done that, and you have answered that prayer. But we also, God, need to reflect on this. And I pray, God, that spending this time tonight thinking about our future with you will just have a quickening, energizing effect on our entire Christian life in this life, too. God, it is so great to know you personally, and also that you've given us the body of Christ and our Christian friends to do this with here. We look forward to studying that whole aspect, God, of our community together and how we can build that up and strengthen it, because we know that's an important part of your plan for us in this life. Looking forward to that study next time, God. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.